Okay. So today is Hosea number 9, and it's going to be called Peter's Letter to the Captives. I believe that we're still on Lo Ruhama, and I think this is our fifth class dedicated to Lo Ruhama, which would mean that 5 of the 9 classes, over half, we've given to this, but that's where the Spirit's dealing with our hearts, so his emphasis is there right now in our lives, and that's a wonderful thing because it has to do with bringing forth Christ and removing the old. So I think Peter is a wonderful example of Lo Ruhama because Jesus did not have any mercy or pity on Peter. Do you remember some of the responses? I'm just getting real practical. You know, Peter was so sincere. He wanted to be God's man, you know, his number one soldier. And he was sincere about that. That was in his heart, but it just wasn't the heart of Jesus formed in him. It was still his own zeal. You know, and so he needed to experience Jezreel, and he also needed to conceive and bring forth Lo Ruhama. And he did, all the way to Lo Ami. But it's just wonderful that this first epistle here that deals with a letter to the modern-day captives, the captives after Jesus died and rose again, and that God actually had Peter write this letter to the scattered saints in Babylon, in parts of Asia. Being that Peter at this point in his life had graduated from Lo Ruhama, but he had so much personal experience in no mercy, no pity, with the purpose of bringing forth the Son and an increase of Christ, that he has insight, deeply personal, that he can share with those who are going through the same process. So much so that Hosea chapter 2 is quoted in this epistle. So praise. You know, and it's funny how it kind of works out that way, that the Word of God really is one. You know, it comes from one heart and one view. It comes from one God. And therefore, the Word of God is phenomenal, that you'll see it testify and bear witness in one. From the volumes of the book, there is one glorious orchestral release of Christ, and everything is part of that harmony and melody in life and testimony of the revealed Son and his bride and his body. And so Peter is going to speak to us maybe in some more practical ways, because we've transitioned from looking at the history of Israel and the history of Hosea in his relationship with Gomer into the greater picture of the nation of Israel and God dealing with them, husband and wife, to us, the church, those who have been born again and arisen and seated together in Christ, being dealt with as the family, the bride, those who are already one with Jesus, but not yet having brought forth his life in certain areas, Christ not being formed fully, so that our flesh is still very much preeminent in many ways. And in that area, he has no mercy, he has no pity. He brings the cross to bear, where our flesh is crucified and judged with Christ on Calvary, but the application of that death is the living and piercing reality in our hearts when the Spirit applies that. The dunamis of God, the power of what Christ eradicated on Calvary, is like Paul said it in Galatians 2:20. He said, I am crucified, but the am, that verb, is what we call an eternal verb. It's past, present, and future. It's a constant moving action of the power of the cross being released through all generations, and it reaches every heart, every motive, every thought, every intent to whomsoever will open the door of their heart to that spiritual power that was wrought and released at Calvary, but affects us every moment if we'll allow it to. You know, so we're not crucifying our flesh. Jesus did that, and the power of that was released in his death. And the work of it was finished through his death. The power was released from that finished work. But it reaches us when we yield to it, when we open to it, when we allow it to work in us. There's a book called Bone of His Bone by Hugo, I believe. And he tells a story of, I'll mess this story up for my memory's sake, but it's something along the lines of women who were paid X amount of dollars to work near a plant that created nuclear radiation. There was a certain amount of radiation or something, and they knew that the radiation would eventually reach them. And you know, when radiation reaches you, there's death involved. And just using that picture in the natural of an example of how the cross, the dunamis of God, the power of God, the power of the cross, it reaches us if we get in proximity to it. If we allow ourselves to be near enough to the crucified, if our hearts draw nigh to him, there's something that radiates out from him into his own body that releases the power of his death in those who will abide in him. You know, we constantly think of abiding in Christ as a source of getting life, and it is. The scriptures declare this. But when we abide in him, the scriptures also declare that we partake of his death. And if you could consider getting so close to Jesus as a branch grafting into a vine so that the radium of his death can be released into you, just like radiation would be released into someone who worked and lived in a nuclear plant. You know, the people who lived further outside the city, the radiation didn't reach them. Their children were fine. There was no birth defects. There was no health issues. You know, the further out people lived from that nuclear plant, the less effect of radiation was found in them. And that's just scientific medical fact. But those who worked in the plant, those who drank water from the plant, those who, you know, grew plants that had soil near where some radiation had been leaking, or et cetera, they had effects. Their children had effects. Their bodies had effects. Some of them had the effect of death. The closer they got, the worse the effect. Well, that's a negative in the physical. But just think about it in the sense of the spiritual, where if we abide in Christ, the radium of his death, the power and release out from that once and finished work on Calvary, will eradicate all that is of yet of flesh in us, yet of the old creation. And, you know, and we wonder, why doesn't the cross ever reach me? You know, why is my flesh still surviving? Because you live so far away. You live so many towns down the road from Christ crucified. I mean, yes, you are in him, you know, but that little springly little, you know, it's kind of like one of the cap. If you pick up a carrot and you've got the root system, and then at the very bottom there's just like, they're like hair-sized roots. You're like one of those. You're just dangling. You know, it's like the radium can barely reach you. It is so thin a conduit to flow from him into you. But you know, if you just draw nigh to God, not in the sense that you're not in him, you are in him, but you draw nigh to abiding in what you are in and getting close in your heart, man, that radium starts to have you ever heard someone say, the closer I get to God, the worse I look? That's that radium at work. It's exposing your flesh, but it's not just exposing it, it's eradicating it. It's the dunamis of God is reaching you. And it's not the work of crucifying yourself. It's the work of being in his proximity and abiding, where that irradiation, Calvary's radiation, it reaches us. And we do. We experience the death that has already been ours, but we experience it in a manner where it takes effect in our lives. And so we all have that choice, don't we? Are we going to live in Bethany? Or in Jerusalem? Are we going to live in Samaria? Or are we going to live in Jerusalem? Are we going to live in Egypt? Or are we going to live in Jerusalem? And the situation that happened where we're at right now in the scriptures is that God said, you're not getting any radiation in Jerusalem. You're in the place that's supposed to be the closest place on earth to God, and you're as far from God as the worst heathen halfway across the planet, because there is no presence of the Lord. There's no true drawing nigh with your heart. It's all religion. And the power of this thing, the person of this thing, the reality of this thing is not affecting my people. So he said, go to Babylon. Go to Assyria is what we're dealing with the northern tribes in the book of Hosea. Go to the, and there, may the radium of God reach you. May the death that you need find you there, because maybe there you will cry out to God, the living one, the crucified, and you will draw nigh with your heart to the crucified, so that you will find the power of his death reaching you where it never did in Jerusalem, because your heart wasn't there. You weren't living in him. You're living in temple and in ministry, in this and that, but you weren't living in the crucified. So the radiation could reach your heart, and you would be changed. So, you know, once again, the true Jerusalem is a heart condition of a oneness with Christ. And that Jerusalem is from above. It isn't some place in the earth, first and foremost. It's a place of oneness with God, where we are abiding in him, in his death, and therefore his life can come into us and revive us with newness of spirit, his spirit. And that is what God's after. That is what God's working for. That's what he cares about. I mean, listen, here we've got Peter 3.5 years living in the power plant, walking with Jesus of Nazareth, eating fish, going fishing, talking to the multitudes, whatever, sitting around here. And he's not receiving any radiation. In fact, he's just getting smarter and stronger and bigger and bigger in his own eyes. More important, more special, better than other people. So much so that when God himself reveals his Son in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, Peter's ready to build a booth. Tim, you know, he's ready to not just fall on his face before the one and only. So much so that, you know, if you read the account there, the Lord's like, Peter, that's stop. See my Son and just shut up. You know, but that's okay. He hadn't seen that yet. He just wanted to get busy with building a church about it or having a ministry surround. No. You need to get in him. You need to get in him. Forget about all the booth building and all the church building and all the ministry. But get in him and be a branch of the vine. Be dead and be his life. But, you know, that's the danger of being close but not in. Being close but not in. You think you've got it, but you don't, but it doesn't get you. It doesn't get you. How can you tell the difference? You can't tell the difference by going, I evaluate my surroundings and my daily life. That you can only evaluate if it's really happening by what comes out of you. Is the radiation killing me? If it is, I'm in. If it's not, and my flesh keeps coming out, I need to draw nigh to God with my heart. I need to abide. I need to press into the crucified. I need to cleave with purpose of heart. Remember, that's what Paul said in the book of Acts to a couple ladies who, you know, when he was leaving a place where he was ministering, he said to them in his, you know, farewell, you know, just in passing to these ladies, he said, cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. He didn't say, be sure to always get everything right in your gatherings, or cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart, so that what's in him can get in you, and he can have a body now in the earth. His continued, you know what it says in the psalm, that he shall see the continuation of his seed, and it will make him glad. That's, I think that's the end of Psalm 22. He'll see a generation after his kind, you know. That's the end of Psalm 22. That travail of his soul on Calvary, that death will have eradicated one generation and brought forth a new generation that is after his kind, a wife, a bride, a temple, a people, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of those who bear that same nature. Well, we got to get close, don't we? In our hearts, in our abiders. That's what we can call our hearts, our abiders. This is my thinker and this is my abider. I need to get my abider turned on a little higher. My thinker turned on. Turn down the thinker, turn up the abider, right? And let the radium of God do the rest. Amen. Because it will. And so Peter, he's our man. He's the man of the hour. And you'll be stunned at the similarities that are in this epistle compared to where we're at in the scriptures in Hosea. It's super awesome. Can I say that? Being as old as I am, it's super awesome, because it is. Hallelujah for the super awesome word of God. So let's all turn to 1 Peter. And this is a translation I felt that was given to me by the Holy Spirit, but I want to say it's a loose translation, and I am an earthen vessel, and therefore prone to, missing it. And so just hold these things before, ponder these things before the Lord, and let the Word of God be the final authority. And if these testify as the spirit and life of what the Scriptures are saying in a translation form, then may they minister to you. But I'll let you be the judge of that and simply present to you the translation that, to the best of my maturity, the Lord gave me. So we're going to start reading the King James Version of that verse. We're starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. So I'll read the King James Version of the verse, and then I'm going to go into the translation that the Lord, I felt, gave me, and then we may comment on it. And we're just going to go probably through the first chapter and maybe a little of the second. We do have a lot to cover. I don't know if we'll get it all done again. All right, so we've got Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the scattered strangers throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So, once again, what was the name Jezreel translated as in the Hebrews? Sown or scattered. God will sow, or the sown God, or scattered. The scattered is very much a part of that word Jezreel. So we've got Peter sending a letter to the scattered. Now, we know that the captives were also those who were scattered into captivity. And so in a certain sense, he's speaking to those who have been scattered out through the tribulation that happened to the first church. Their scattering came for the most part because of persecution. So my translation, Peter, a man sent according to the heart of the risen Son to the modern day captives scattered throughout Asia Minor. And remember that those who were scattered maybe from Jerusalem, and I'm not sure, I know this epistle is to the Gentiles and the Jews. So there's some that are probably scattered from Jerusalem and others that are established in the areas they were scattered. But, you can look into that more to qualify those statements. But there is this this dispersion that's happened, and some of them have been sent out from Jerusalem so that they're going to have to experience God among heathen nations, if you will, among Gentiles, which after Jesus died and rose again, that's a big leap for the Jews. You know that they would be scattered to what they called the heathen, the unclean dogs, the Gentiles. But of course, we remember what Peter also experienced in the book of Acts. Who can tell me what that involved? A vision of that God showed him when he went to Cornelius's house. Don't call unclean what God has called clean, and that was in reference to the Gentiles. So God had to deal with Peter about that attitude too. And we remember also in Galatians that Paul withstood him to his face for the same issue. So anyway, so he's been dealt with upon this subject quite thoroughly. So there's this dispersion, there's this learning to live Christ without Jerusalem being right beside you in the flesh, in the natural location, without all of the things that have been established religiously to support you. And he's speaking to them about the real thing God wants, not just the religious stuff that's been established, to a church that doesn't fully comprehend. Those things were shadows. You're living in the real, and those things were an admonition to you upon whom the end of the world has come. Okay, do you see what I'm saying? So we're finding here kind of a fulfillment of some of the things we're speaking of in the Old Testament. Okay, so verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of blood by Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And then here's a translation. I am speaking to the elect sojourners of the dispersion, whom God your Father has always known, that you would experience true sanctification by receiving the spirit of the things you once merely played at as religion. And as the Son finds sanctuary in you, your obedience will come forth, and the sprinkling of his blood will keep your conscience purged from old identities, no longer valid. Grace and peace will increase in vast amounts as you abide thus. Okay, in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the translation, chapter 1, verse 3, to really see the abundant mercy that is in our Father through our union with Christ, who is willing to bring us forth again into greater conformity as those who will bear his life through raising up his Son from the death of our own defilement and punishment, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 4, translation, this bringing forth again is to an inheritance that we cannot corrupt or defile, one that we cannot erase, but is held for us in Christ. Why would a sentence like that be so important to this audience? Well, because if we look to the Old Testament type, the people that were scattered into captivity with the purpose of finding God in a real way, they had totally defiled everything that God had given them. The inheritance, just like the prodigal, they defiled it, they squandered it. If you read the prophets, major and minor, I challenge you to hear what they have to say about how bad God's people defiled God's habitation, priesthood, offices of prophecy, manner of worship. I'll just throw some chapters at you. Just check out Ezekiel chapter 37. Check out, go into Isaiah 60-ish, early 60s. Go in to Isaiah chapter 1, but go into like a huge half of Jeremiah. I mean, go read Jeremiah. Oh, no, read Ezekiel chapter 16. Just read that chapter. I mean, it goes into depth on how they have corrupted the things of God and defiled that inheritance. But now, after failing God so bad, and who is the poster boy for it? Peter, we have messed it all up. He says there is an inheritance that we cannot corrupt or defile. Now you be doing your little happy dance. See, if your heart heard that and you had been so broken to the point of just wanting to end it all because you failed God so bad and God had to intervene and say, Satan wants to sift you right now because you are seeing what a failure you are. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your strength fail not so that when you are converted, you will strengthen your brothers who are going to go through no mercy, no pity. And they don't need to let Satan sift them. They need to be threshed like wheat made into bread, living bread to feed the multitudes, my body, my blood, my spirit, broken as the body of Jesus, not sifted by the enemy's hand. But they have to go through the conformity process. They got to go through the threshing field. They have to be brought forth in my image. So strengthen them once you're converted. And this is Peter fulfilling Jesus' prayer request. When he told him, I have prayed for you, go convert your brethren, go strengthen your brothers when you're converted. This is Peter strengthening his brothers from his own experience. And he's saying, there is an inheritance that we cannot corrupt or defile. It is held for us in Christ. Okay, let me tell you, when you get to the place, you're going to be so happy for this. You're going to pick up your little Bible. You're going to kiss. You're going to take your little highlighter. And you're just going to highlight every word in a different color. And then you're going to cry in all those colors. You're going to make a little rainbow. You know, then you're going to rip that page out so you can look at it at work when your boss isn't looking and just say, you inheritance undefiled. I can't mess it up because it's Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Peter, you big bozo. You told me that this would happen because you failed and I failed. And can we just be friends in heaven forever? All right? I mean, this is good news. Okay, so you're in Assyria, you know. You feel like the biggest failure, right? You are scattered, and let me tell you, those 10 tribes never returned. I mean, they may have returned in their heart, but unlike the Judean captivity, there wasn't a group unless some of them did come back, I don't know. You can do some, I've never searched it out. But the point is, it's going to have to be the real, you know? And, thank the Lord, right, for the Word of God. Listen to the next verse. As if that wasn't good enough for today. We get the double portion. All right, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 5. We're not skipping thoughts. We are continuing on the last sentence about the corruption, not defiling. All right, here we go. Who are kept by the power of God through faith, and that means not works, by the way, unto salvation, not born again salvation, the saving of your souls, to be revealed in the last time. Okay, here's the translation. And we are held by God through faith, knowing that the revealing of his Son in us will save our pitiful souls. Even in our final hours, the years that are past the appointed time of the harvest. All right, so you go like this. Man, I should have got this like 10 years ago, like 20 years ago. Like, I don't know, a long time ago, I should have got this, right? We all feel that way. And yet God is saying, I am going to save you well past the time that the harvest should have come, the harvest of Christ being formed in you. Because I'm faithful to my Son, I'm above time and space, and my heart is bound up in the Son of my love, where I have held you incorruptible, where rust and moth can't destroy, where you can't ruin, even past the time when you should have, you know, entered into the fullness of that manifestation. I've got you in my Son, and I will reveal my Son in you if by faith you keep abiding, and that's going to save your soul. And, these are some powerful words to a person in Babylon or Assyria. I mean, these are strong words of consolation. These words will anchor your soul in the land of your captivity. They're powerful words. Oh, they're powerful words. Next verse, once again, they're all connected. They're all a flow of one heart. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Translation, as we realize the phenomena of God's mercy in fathering us in this way, we are able to rejoice greatly in the midst of a time of really hard trials. So all of a sudden we realize, man, I'm here with purpose. All of this stuff is part of God fathering me. He's chastising the one he loves. He's fathering my spirit. He's bringing forth his Son through this. Chapter 1, verse 7, that in the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. For our faith holds true to the purpose of the Father's heart, that we are being refined by the fire in these trials, so that when the true gold of Christ is revealed in us, there will be great praise, honor, and glory made manifest by his life through us. So we realize we are in this trial that's happening in the land of our affliction, when we're scattered into this situation, whatnot, that this is like something that is a refining process, bringing forth a formed Christ that is like gold tried in the fire, that is to the Father so much more precious than anything I could ever dream of. That what I am giving the Father by enduring this time period of trial is an increase of his Son, formed in me. And you know, there's a difference between Son born into us at new birth, and Son formed in us through trial by fire. There's a difference. The scriptures, I believe, very clearly define that. But you know, to me, that's not a doctrinal point. That's a point of, oh, Father, that's your heart. I mean, that affects you. I mean, I can give you an unformed Son, or I can give you one tried in fire and formed in a manner that is true. There's a greater communion. There's a greater offering. An example of this would be what we call the meal or meat offering in the Old Testament. That part of the offerings weren't just goats and calves and bullocks and such, but they would offer bread. And God said, you can offer the flour, or you can offer cakes of bread. You can offer cakes of bread with oil that have been baked. All of these different offerings are different seasons of forming bread. Like you've got ground flour, but the ground flour hasn't been baked and mixed and anointed with oils and such. But it's body, and it's gone through a threshing process to get ground into flour, which is partaking of his death to a certain measure. Well, we can offer the flour because we've been with the Lord in the fire for a certain amount of time, where there's a reduction of us and a threshing and a, you know, preparing of us as the body of Christ. And he receives his son. And then we can offer a cake of bread where we've been threshed into the body in a certain form that he gets even more. And I mean, as we yield to these altars, these flames that help Christ form in us, we are able to give the Father more of his son. We're able to offer him not just flour, but bread anointed with oil, if you will, baked and tasty. You know, the book of Joel just really talks about this, how the famine is that the altars of the Lord were empty. There was no bread for the Father, nothing to ascend to feed God, because the fields were bare, because, you know, the people had just left the Lord. And what an awesome opportunity to give God his son. And how are we bringing that into 1 Peter? Well, because these people in their trials by fire are preparing an offering of Christ for God and others. I mean, they are being prepared as an offering by Christ being formed in them. Christ who? The Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. Christ in his nature, Christ crucified. And these trials aren't just bringing forth a nebulous Christ. They're not just bringing forth a denominational Christ that we form like sculptors into our own conceptions and images of who he is. There's only one Christ. That's the one the Father knows. He calls him a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So he's after a specific image in the fire. He's sculpting a specific son that he has known from within his bosom, worlds without end, in oneness. And only God really knows who that is. That's why he has to reveal him to us. No one can teach or... God alone can show us this son and form him in us and reveal him as our life. And so we are partaking of that eternal ministry by yielding to the flames and yielding to the potter's hand, the one who knows the image that should come forth from this circumstance. And we'd be surprised sometimes because we go, I thought I was in this trial for my concept of Jesus to come out. And then at the end of the trial, you're like, oh my gosh. Oh, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, heart would not even imagine that's the Jesus my father was after. But that's the Jesus he knows. That's the real Jesus. And then you fall in love all over again because you're like, he's so much more beautiful. I love you, Jesus. I love you all over again. Because you're the one. You're the crucified. You're this... And, you know, the deeper you go into that process, the more you will have people hating you and persecuting you and thinking evil of you, because that's what they do to the Lamb on earth. They persecute him. They crucify him. The Lamb in heaven is honored. The Lamb in this dark world, even in this dark church world, he's hated. He's misunderstood because he's not in our image. He's who he is. And when he starts being formed in us by the hand of God and Christ revealed, he's misunderstood again, and he's persecuted, and God allows all these wonderful things to be offerings so that he can release his beautiful nature. But the difference is, now you're not a captive in Babylon going, this bondage is squishing the life out of me, these chains are killing me, these persecutions, these people misunderstanding me, thinking evil of me, not giving me my way, not doing it the way I want, all this stuff. You're made free by the Son. That's the thing. You don't care. It's not like I don't care because I just numbed myself, got jaded, harden my heart so nothing affects me. No, it's the care of I deeply love, but I'm with my Father. I am scarred, but not poisoned. And my scars are bleeding life for others, not pity party for me. I mean, it's, isn't it just? And that's what Peter's preparing the flock of God for the altar. Fear not, little flock, I mean. He's preparing the flock for the altar. And they need to go through this process in their scattering, wherever they're at, to be made ready for their destiny, right? And, you know, Peter had a lot of concepts of what the end was going to be. He had a big booth, a big church, a big kingdom, a big miracle ministry. I mean, he had all kinds of ideas what the end of the day should look like. And then he failed the Lord and falling on his face after cursing and denying him three times, lifted up his eyes and looked straight into the eye of the crucified and went back, wept bitterly. 3 days later, was introduced to the wonder of the gospel, what real mercy is, and then began to comprehend, along with Paul, after Paul went through very similar things, This risen Christ is a crucified, slaughtered, rejected lamb. And this is the one we're conforming to. This is the one being revealed in us. And the world isn't going to like it. Jesus said what? To his disciples. If the world didn't love me, they're not going to love you. Didn't Jesus say that to him? If the world rejects and persecutes me, they're going to. So don't even try. Don't try to find me and be dying seeds. And in your death, give life, my life. And, you know, we talk about these things and we share endlessly. I say we. I'm talking to my Irish family and my Skype family because we've spent 5 years on this topic. We've talked a lot, and our hearts have been with the Lord. I know that. And we've talked about this, but I do feel the Spirit just continuing in his faithfulness to the Son, that when we get in those trials and the flame is hot and our flesh is tired and our soul is freaked out and wounded and hurt and we feel the injustice and we feel the pressure of the knowledge of good and evil, it's the flame of the trial that God wants to use to push us into the image of his Son and not back into the conformity to the world. Be refined, not silver that is rejected. Reprobate silver. Read the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. And it speaks of it in Jeremiah, that you would be not approved, but be reprobate silver. What is reprobate silver? It was in the flame, and it would not let the impurity be removed. It retained its image. It retained its image, though in fiery environments, set forth with the purpose of purging and refining into a certain image, a certain quality of image, if you will. It remained untouched and was rejected as reprobate. For its purpose of existence, it had failed. And the scriptures in 2 Corinthians say, hey, examine yourselves to see if Christ Jesus be indeed in you, because they've been, you know, trying to disqualify Paul as an apostle. And he says, forget about me for a second. Examine yourselves to see if Jesus Christ really lives in you, lest you be reprobate silver and disapproved of God. Why don't you start turning from everyone else to yourself and see, hey, have you allowed the flames in your life bring forth Christ in you? Or just make you a critical examiner of everyone else's quality of silver or gold? That ain't no matter what, you know. Do not compare yourselves among yourselves. God, each servant will stand before his own master and be judged. We don't know We don't know. That could be Jesus in somebody that we are disqualifying as reprobate. Truly, because this Jesus oftentimes is misunderstood. So we have to be very, very careful about judging anyone. But we should judge ourselves by the Spirit. Hey, am I going through this trial and being brought forth in His image? Is it the image of the God that sees His crucified in me? Is that this mind being tempered in me in the flame? Is it being refined in my way of proceeding? Is Christ being formed? I mean, so many years, Christ be formed in you is one of those really weird, nebulous Christian terms. Christ be formed in me. I don't know, ethereal, spiritual, weird. I had an unformed concept of what Christ being formed in you meant. And then the Lord started to say, I want to form. He said, when someone has an unformed Christ, they have no clue of how he thinks, how he proceeds, what his spirit is, what his nature is. He's unformed. I love Jesus. How does he live through? I don't kind of understand that yet. That's okay. But with time, we travail again in birth. Paul said, I travail again in birth, that Christ be formed now. He needs to be formed. There needs to be a process you go through that brings forth more than just a seed or more than just a nebulous image. People need to see him. When they look at you, they need to find him like a living epistle. This is who, how. They need to encounter a formed Christ. You know, not something that is so mixed with us that you can't see the forest for the trees if Jesus is even there, right? It's a work of the Spirit, but God puts us in, he puts us in these places with this purpose. And you know, that's what's happening. And that's where the next verse comes from. Whom having not seen, this is verse 8, you love. In whom though now you see him not, yet you believe and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is in the process of refining scripture. I'll read it here in this translation. Although we have not seen the end of this process yet, we love him enough to endure through the refining. And even though we have not yet seen him, the gold of his nature manifesting through us, we believe with a faith that is inexpressible with words, but glorifies him by receiving the goal of our faith, that our doubting souls will be redeemed unto God's eternal end in everything that we are enduring right now. So in the trial, everything is, you know, coming. There's failure, there's falling on your face, there's your dross coming to the surface, the circumstances are getting your soul's getting in upheaval. You know, all these things are happening, and yet your faith keeps going. I love you. I haven't seen you manifest yet. You're not formed. But I believe and I rejoice that what's happening now is happening for an increase of Christ in me. And with joy unspeakable and full of glory, I just say, hallelujah, I am with you. I'm with you. And you keep Zion in your heart. You keep your eyes on Jerusalem. If I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand lose its cunning. You say, I will not, like with my forehead, like a flint, I will keep my eyes set towards Jerusalem. What does that mean? I will be set towards being brought forth, being built up into that image of this temple that is one with the Son, as he truly is when he was raised from the dead, when he was brought forth in new life. You know what I'm saying? That your eye is going, I see that. I see the end of my faith. I see the end. Where do we find that scripture in chapter 2 of Hosea? That the valley of Achor would become a door of hope. That she's in this valley of trouble. She's in this valley of Jezreel. She's in this valley of no mercy, no pity. God cornering her in experiencing what her flesh is. And you know, what these lovers have done to her. What these other unions and all these things. And yet he's calling it a door of hope. A place of betrothal. How? Because she finds his heart there. She says, oh, you're doing this with purpose. The end of this is an increase of your life in me. The end of this is an eternal marriage, of one, an eternal oneness, an eternal betrothal where your spirit is bringing forth the corn and the wine and the increase. And oh, my Lord, it's beautiful, it's beautiful, it's beautiful. But you have to see, you have to see, you have to see, you have to see. You have to be like the living creatures that were in the vision of Ezekiel chapter 1. Their wings were full of eyes. What did those living creatures come out of in chapter 1? A storm. They came out of a big, huge storm cloud. All these captives sitting there in bondage, and they, Ezekiel, and maybe some of them, I don't know, but we know Ezekiel saw visions of God, and he sees this storm cloud coming, and out of the midst of this storm cloud break forth these living creatures full of an amber altar in their midst, with wings full of eyes, ascending with the temple, with a throne of God on their chariot wings, hell moving as one as they uphold the head, the risen sun, exalted in glory through his body. What did they come out of? The fire, the trial, the storm, the very thing that everyone was experiencing in Babylon. Some are being crushed by it, sifted by Satan, losing their faith, giving way to their flesh, just quitting, right? But others were finding God, and they had wings full of eyes. Why? Because they saw, they kept their eyes on the prize, they saw the end of their faith, they let the valley of trouble become a door of hope because they knew God had an expected end and purpose in it. But they had to have eyes. That's what this verse is saying, that you, whom you have not seen, you love, though you see him now. But see, they do see with eyes of faith. They don't see the manifestation of it yet, but they see. What does it say in Hebrews? But we see Jesus. We haven't seen the end of all these things that we are walking in faith, but we see Jesus. We see the one who is held in heaven for us, undefiled, uncorrupted, preserved for us. That's who we are. That's our life. That's our identity. It doesn't matter how bad it is right now in the captivity, in the scattered places that we find ourselves, in the refining fires that are exposing our flesh, in the failures of what we're going through. We have eyes that's of faith that see into the purpose of God's heart, see into the Jerusalem that is not corrupted. You know, that Jerusalem that is in Jesus' heart, that bride of his heart, she's not defiled. She's not defiled. Read Ephesians chapter 5. She doesn't have a spot or wrinkle, and she's one with the Lamb. Okay? She's one with him. But you got to identify in his heart, not in your flesh. But you can't have mercy and pity on your flesh either. You got to let the radium of his death reach that stuff and identify with what's held, secure, safe, uncorrupted, unscathed. Do you see the progression of these chapters, what he's telling them? He is exhorting these people. Be with God in this process. Yes, Jezreel went into death and brought you forth as a people. Through his death, you've all found life, Jew and Gentile. You are now no longer Jew nor Gentile, but Christ all in all, and you're a new race. But you need to go on to Lo Ruhamah and let that son be formed in you now. And that's where he's saying, continue to conceive of all the fullness of God in his eternal purpose for his own bride and body. And be with him in it. And be with him in it. Here's an ancient path. Here's a wonderful ancient path. And then we have the end of this. Receiving the end of your what? Faith. The salvation of your soul. Oh, glory, hallelujah. That old wild soul is now captivated by Christ, a love slave, a servant, a son. And it happened. And when our captivity was turned, we were as those that dreamed. We carried our sheaves, though we bore them with tears. Now we carry them with joy. The harvest has come. It says they received the end of their faith. So how important is this kind of faith? It's all important. It's all we got. Until the Father reveal his Son in us, until God turns our captivity, we got faith. That's what we have, Godward. We lose our faith. We broke the cord. You know, we're in that mudslide of depression, and it's too much for me. I can't. You know, one of the things that Satan wants to do when he wars against his saints, the kingdom of darkness, is they want to break your spirit. They want to break your faith. They want to defile your core. That's the word the Lord used, and is always used in my life, which this has incredible meaning to me personally. But he says, you know, the enemy's coming to, he's coming to put stuff on you that will defile your identity. But I have an inheritance undefiled. Yes, I look like the defilement and filth of the earth in my flesh, because my flesh is that, yes. But I will not allow my conscience to be defiled by old, dead identities that Jesus Christ died to put away. And I'm telling you, these things have nothing to do with up here, everything to do with here. This is, as a man thinketh in his heart, not his head, so is he. This is scripture. And man, when your heart starts thinking, I am my failure, I am my defilement, I am my dross, man, Satan starts to sift you. Jesus says, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. I'm not going to deliver you from going through the refiner's fire, because, Peter, you're worth nothing to the kingdom if you don't. I'm going to allow you to be put in very strong flames, because I want a lot of gold out of you for the kingdom, for others. But in that process, Satan's going to come to defile your identity. He's going to come to make you think you are your dross. He's going to come to rob you of your faith. I pray that your faith fail not. It's all you've got. Faith in what? Faith that you are one with Jesus. Faith that that Jerusalem of his heart is your true identity, that your eyes are set there, that you never forget it. You don't turn inward and start identifying in your soul or in your flesh or in your failures, and you stay the course. And if you do, you will receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Your spirit's already been saved. That's Jezreel. Lo Ruham is the salvation of your soul. Of which salvation, here we go, the prophets have inquired. Oh, can you hear this? Of which salvation, of what salvation? Of this salvation of our souls we've been talking about for 9 verses. Of this specific salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace to come, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did testify. Okay, let me read a little bit. This is the very thing the prophets were beseeching God for and searching to understand as they spoke God's words concerning the wonder of his Son being unveiled in his people as their very as his very temple. These prophets were searching for when the fulfillment of the things the Spirit was burdening their hearts with would come, as they testified that God's Son would suffer for us and the glory that death would eventually bring forth in his people. And here's verse 12. Let's read it, King James. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, and we're talking about the prophets right now, but unto us those prophets did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Here's the translation. But it was not unto those of the northern kingdom in their Assyrian exile, or of the Judeans of the Babylonian captivity, that these prophets really were speaking to, but unto us they were preaching the gospel, even things that they did not understand, but which the Holy Spirit would have to open up to us. Now, when you realize all that has come before you for your admonition at such a time as this, you will prepare yourself to receive the revelation of Christ. You will not allow your mind to roam or your soul to be unweaned. Rather, you will remain steadfast in the hope God has given you until he reveals his Son in you and turns your captivity. Whew! Hallelujah and amen. Old and New Testament, one covenant in the sense that this is God bringing forth his Son and his people. It does not change because his heart does not change. So, Father, we just pray that the scriptures would stop being pages in a black book called the Bible, but they'd be blood-soaked, sweat-soaked, pieces of papyrus that had been carried close to the heart of messengers who took it from the scarred hands of Peter and said, hey, the body, the spirit, God knows what you're going through, and don't miss this chance for Christ to be formed in you. Come on. This is your time. Let your faith rise. Be strengthened. Let the flame do its work. Get close. Let the radiation reach you. Be brought forth. Receive the end. Hold fast. And our hearts would just take these letters into us like the living things that they are, soaked with generations of tears and blood and hearts, our family. And we join the family spirit, and we join the spirit's travail, even when prophets with bended knee and broken heart and bleeding body cried out, "What does this mean? What does this mean?" But felt you, God, in it. That unto us these things come in their full manifestation for Christ to be formed, and yet we make them old religious things, having the spirit in which they were now possible to be life. Untouched by the enormity, untouched by the reality, we flow in old Babylonian or religious tradition and miss the time of your appearing, of your visitation. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for being so sensitive to our soul, so conformed to the world, so in love with ourselves, that we forget you. And your word becomes a very small thing. Lord, thank you for forgiving us for things we are so unaware of, because your love is so great. We're so insensitive, we don't realize how deeply we can wound you, because we just have no clue. We just have no clue, and you cover us. You love to do. But as your bride, Lord, we want to be more aware, more in tune with how we can affect you. More in tune, Lord. So much more. Father, we pray that your blood would forgive us for our insensitivity to you and therefore to one another, to the process, to the flame, to the purpose, to the heart behind it all. And that, Lord, we would rise to the occasion, and we would embrace the opportunity, and we would find you, and we would emerge from the cloud and the fire like a creature full of eyes filled with wings lifting up the throne of God. Oh, yet can it be? You bet it can be. The Bible says it can, and was, and is, and is to come, because, Lord, those creatures appear in Revelation in endless eternal time, doing the same thing, gathered around the Lamb. That wasn't just in a time of history in Babylonian captivity. That is time outside of time, because it happens in Revelation 5. It happens again and again, where we see this is an eternal condition. This is an eternal way of abiding in God. Just open the eyes of our heart, Lord, that we might see the hope of our calling, the hope of our calling, the hope of our calling. Lord, we just thank you for your abundant mercy. We don't have enough thanks to offer up the offering that we'd like to give you, but Lord, thank you for not shutting down the flame and the altar and the process, because we are so out of whack. The harvests have passed so many times, and we've continued as sheep going our own way, unaware. You've always brought us back, Lord, to the opportunity to be yours in this way, and never even told us how much that cost you. But Lord, we thank you, and our thanks will really come forth as we yield our hearts to the process this time. This time. Now we see you this time. And that we love you with joy unspeakable and full of glory even before we receive the end of it. Let it happen, Lord. It just doesn't matter what's happening in the earth, what's happening in your heart. Lord, it's your heart that is our world. It's our morning and our evening. It's our noontime. It's all night long. Seven times we rise in glory. There's never a place we can go where you're not there. This world will be rolled up, and then it's you, and we want to live there. We want to draw nigh with our hearts and abide more in you, less in this world, less in this ugly, awful, dirty world. Because we are your bride, Lord, you've made us thus. May your spirit have more place, more preeminence, more freedom. Build us, Lord, in the image of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.